And we've been working our way through this great text. Is that too loud for you? Move it down. John chapter 17, and our text this morning is, let's go back to where we read last week, and we'll read a couple of verses. Verse 11, Jesus said, "And I am no longer in the world, but they," the believers, the church, "are still in, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction," or the King James renders that, "the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And our text this morning is verse 12. "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now let's pray. Father, we humble our hearts before you again this morning. We're thankful for this day. We're thankful for the privilege of public assembly, public worship. We're thankful for your grace that you've bestowed upon us, which is totally unmerited and which is beyond our ability to comprehend or even to describe, the love that you have shown us in Christ. I pray that by the work of your Spirit that you would deepen our knowledge, our awareness of that great love. I pray that, Lord, that you would ever draw us to your side, and there, Lord, help us to know you and to love you and to worship you and to sit and stand in awe of you for what you have done for us in light of what we are. I pray that you'll meet with us this morning. I pray that you'll feed your sheep with the Word of God. I pray that you will open up this text to our hearts and open our hearts to this text. I pray that, Lord, if there are those among us who are unsaved or those who will be listening by way of the internet or by way of the CDs, that you would take this message and that you would speak to them. Let it be a clear and sobering warning to their hearts. And may you, by your Spirit, do for them what only you can do. May you call them, convict them, convert them, give them new life in Jesus Christ, and do it for the glory of your own great name. Fill me with right thoughts about this text. Fill my mind with the truth, and I pray that you would fill my heart with the Spirit's love and fill my tongue with your words, words that are helpful, words that are in season. I pray that you will just meet with us today and walk among us by your Spirit, and may you receive all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, this morning we return to this great text, and as I've said, it's not just a great text, it's a great prayer. It's a great prayer, if for no other reason, because of the one who is doing the praying, the Lord Jesus. I was interested this morning in our Sunday school class in Luke chapter 11 when Jesus was praying. As the disciples witnessed him praying, then they asked the question, "Lord, teach us to pray." And surely it would be right to say that no one ever prayed like Jesus and no one could pray like Jesus. And surely if we could have heard Jesus pray, we would have wanted to know how to pray the way he prays, because of the intimacy and the fellowship and the communion that he had with the Father. I've heard all kinds of illustrations on prayer in my life, and Daniel may have been with me when I heard this one, but we were in a meeting one time and Vody Balcom was talking about prayer, and he said, when we think of prayer, we need to think of it in these terms. He said, if a ship is anchored to the shore and you grab the line and pull the line, he said, you do not bring the shore to the ship, but you draw the ship to the shore. And he said, that's the way prayer is. Whenever we pray, we're not bringing God to see things our way. We're not drawing God to do the things that we want him to do. But as we pray, we are drawing ourselves to God. And as we draw ourselves to God, you know, we begin to learn what it is to submit to his will, to desire his will, to long for his will to be done, as we were instructed in the Bible to pray, and we talked about this morning. Prayer is one of the greatest privileges of the saints of God. Probably, in my opinion, The most spiritual enterprise that we ever embark on is to pray. Maybe the hardest thing that we do. I don't have any trouble getting up and coming and placing my body in a seat in church and just sitting there. But boy, when it comes to praying and to truly praying, to really praying, to praying in a way that is acceptable, to pray in a way that is spiritual, I find that to be a challenge in my own heart. I long for it. I desire it. I want to pray. I want to be a man of prayer. One of the things I pray about myself is, Lord, make me not just a preacher, make me a man of God, which there's a difference between just being a preacher and being someone that walks with God and knows God and loves God and lives in fellowship and communion with God. And that's the way it is about prayer. I don't want to just say prayers. I want to know what it is to pray. I want to know what it is to commune with God. I want to know what it is to be in the presence of God and to know Him and to be intimate with Him and to express the fullness of my heart's love and devotion to Him. And in some sense, to know the great love that He has for me, which is often impressed upon the deepest part of our being when we're alone with Him in prayer. Sweetest times in my life have been when I've been alone with God in prayer. I've been in some tremendous church services where I sense the presence and power of God, but none of them compare to some seasons I've had when I was alone with God and the sweet Spirit of God would move and God would speak to me in ways that are indescribable but yet are very real, because the Spirit of God would work and reveal the truth in the deepest part of my being. I want to be a man of prayer. And I find it interesting that when they heard Jesus pray, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. There was something about His prayers unlike the prayers of other men. Undoubtedly, there was something about His prayers that was unlike the prayers of the Pharisees, who were externalists and legalists and who knew nothing of real communion with God, but knew what it was to go through the performances of prayer, the appearances of prayer, but probably never to really truly pray, especially in the way that Jesus prayed. But here in John 17, Jesus is praying. It is commonly referred to as His high priestly prayer, and the great object of His prayer is not His suffering as He approaches the cross, and He is standing right before the cross. The great object of His prayer is His people, His saints, those that He refers to over and over again in this chapter that the Father had given Him, those that He had come to redeem and rescue, to die for, to pay their sin debt. These people are the subjects of His prayer. They are the object of His prayer. And in the verses that we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks, verse 11 and verse 12, He is making the point that He understands that He is about to leave them in this world. He is going to go to the cross. He's going to die in their place. He's going to suffer in an indescribable way. He's going to be crucified. He's going to yield up His spirit. I love, really, literally, He's going to dismiss His spirit. He's going to lay down His life. His life will not be taken from Him. He will lay down His life. Then He will be buried, and then He will rise again on the third day, and then shortly thereafter, He will ascend back to heaven, and His people will be left here in the world. And this is basically the great, I think, the primary theme of this prayer is that Jesus is asking the Father. He is praying to the Father on behalf of His people, for the sake of His people that He will be leaving behind when He ascends and is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's basically what He says in verse 11, which we looked at over the last 2 weeks, where He says, I'm coming to You, Holy Father, keep them in Your name. And now this morning we come to verse 12. And again, we have this theme of His concern for His people, His love for His people. While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given Me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And I want us to consider basically three things that Jesus speaks about in that verse for just a little while this morning. The first thing I want us to consider is the things that Jesus says about himself in this verse. Now, as I've said, from verse 6 on, the primary theme of the prayer is the people of God. But in that, Jesus keeps speaking truth about himself, because in reality, the people of God are inseparably linked to their Savior, because we are brought into spiritual union with him when we are born again. But we are inseparably linked to Christ. Everything we have is of him. Everything we have is from him. When I was back here early this morning praying, I was just reminded in my own heart as I was praying, everything of worth that I have is from you. Yes, my health I have from him. My physical being I have from him. My family I have from him. My house, the roof over my head, I have from him. But those are small things. Those are small things. What I have of him is my life, my salvation, the Spirit of God that has been cut, that has been given to me and that has come to live within me. I'm saved because of him. My whole very existence as a child of God is inseparably linked to him. So even though the primary theme of the prayer from verse 6 on is the people of God, still Jesus tells us some things, or as he's praying, we learn some things about himself. And those are, first of all, the things I want us to think about in this verse. First of all, he again says this truth that he, the Lord Jesus, possessed the name of God. Notice how he puts it. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. He's already said that. Look back in verse 11. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. Twice. Once in verse 11 and once in verse 12, he makes the statement that the Father had given to him his name. It's the name in verse 6 that he said that he had manifested to the people that the Father had given to him, the name of God. Jesus is the bearer of the name of God. Now let's think a little bit about that. We you know, it's something that we talk about quite a bit here, and we try to continually remind ourselves that the name of God is the character of God. The name of God is the attributes of God. The name of God is all that God is. In the Bible, often names had significance, and the names would tell us something about the person that the name was attached to. Jacob's name had significance. The names in the book of Ruth have significance. The names of places and the names of people. Whenever the Bible talks about the name of God, it's talking about his character, his attributes, all that he is, his very essence. And what Jesus is saying here is that the Father had given unto him his name. In other words, Jesus is all that God is. Now, is that backed up in the Bible? It's backed up everywhere in the Bible. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, I and my Father are one, in John chapter 10, verse 30. In Hebrews 1, we're told that he was the express image of God's person. In Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is God, right? He is all God, has always been God, will always be God. And I was thinking about one verse in particular in connection with this, and I looked it up and I was thinking about it would be in Colossians chapter 1. And here's what Paul said in relation to this about the Lord Jesus. In Colossians 1:19, For in Him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The very fullness of God, all that God is, was pleased to dwell in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, is it right to say that Jesus possessed the sovereignty of God, the strength of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God, the love of God, the glory of God? There is nothing that God is that Jesus was not. Jesus is, always has been, always will be God. He said that the Father had given to him his name. He possessed the name of God. Now, here's why this is important. What he's talking about in these verses is the protection and the keeping of his people. And he's emphasizing the fact that he is fully and truly deity, because only deity can keep and save the church. Only God can keep. Listen, I didn't need a good man to point me down a certain road. I needed a Savior. I didn't need some religious martyr to come and start some new religious system. I needed a Savior. I needed someone to reach down and to do for me what I couldn't do for myself. I needed someone to come and to rescue me, to redeem me, to purchase me, and to lift me up when I could not lift myself up. And that's the vast difference between biblical salvation and nothing but empty worldly religion. Empty worldly religion is man reaching up to God trying to save himself. Salvation is God reaching down to man and lifting man up, rescuing man by his mighty power and through his amazing grace. It's interesting and it's important in the context in which this verse and the verse before it speaks. It's interesting that Jesus emphasizes the fact that he has the name of God, that he possesses the name of God. He is all that God is. The fullness of Godhead bodily, in the language of the King James Version. Now, because of this, we learn that he performed the will of God. He performed the will of God. And he's already said this in the prayer back in verse 4. Remember what he said in verse 4? I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Before he even goes to the cross, before he even rises from the dead, and before he even ascends to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, he declares the fact that he has completed the work that the Father has given him to do. We've already talked about this. He is already absolutely certain that he will perform and complete that great work for which the Father sent him into the world. He will cry, it is finished, right? From the cross of Calvary. He will do what he was sent to do. He will accomplish what he was sent to accomplish. He will perform that great work which it was the will of God for him to perform. He came to the earth to save the church. He came to the earth to save God's people. He came to the earth to bear their sin in his body on the tree, to die in their place, to rise again from the dead, and then to be seated in heaven on their behalf as their representative. That is the will of God. That is the will of the Father. That is what Jesus came to do. And because he is God, he does it, right? He does it. He doesn't fail. God does not fail. He cannot fail. And as a kid, Mom used to make us stand up in the church. And she made me stand up. I was like 16 and all the other kids were like 3. But she made me get up there with all them little kids and sing those little songs when I was a kid. And I remember one song that we would sing quite often. God can do anything, God can do anything, God can do anything but fail. God can do anything. There's nothing that God can't do, but one thing he can't do, he can't fail. And God willed to save a people for the glory of his own great name. And he sent his Son to do that. And his Son fulfilled the will of God. He did exactly what the Father sent him into the world to do. He performed the will of God. How could he not fail? Because he's God. He's God. Another thing. He possessed the name of God. He performed the will of God. And this is the essence of what he says in verse 12, he preserved the people of God. I love the language. He said, while I was with them, I kept them. I kept them. While I was with them, I kept them. And then he said, I have guarded them. I've guarded them. I love the language. The Lord Jesus kept his people. The Lord Jesus guarded his people. He guarded and kept them by the power that is his as God, right? He guarded and kept them by that great name that the Father had given unto him. He guarded and kept every single one given to him by the Father. He guarded and kept every single one of them. Now that reveals a number of things. First of all, it makes it clear that they couldn't keep themselves. They could not keep themselves. This is not a self-preservation project that we're engaging in here. You know, you've heard me say it. We couldn't keep ourselves to lunch. If you don't believe it, get up in the morning as you're getting ready to go to work or wherever you're going to go tomorrow and look yourself in the mirror and smile at yourself and think happy thoughts. And say, I'm going to love everybody today, and I'm going to be sweet today, and I'm going to be happy today, and I'm going to be content today, and I'm going to be satisfied today, and I'm going to be full of joy today, and I'm just going to be a ray of sunshine everywhere I go today, and see how far you get with that. Some of you are smiling because you know you won't get out of the house with it. And the temptation is, I can say, well, it's all these other people around me that are causing me. No, my biggest problem is the man in this suit. My biggest problem. That's the biggest problem I got is me. It's not the way people treat me. It's not the circumstances I find myself in. It's not my employer. It's not the people I work with. It's not my family. It's not the clowns driving around Glasgow. The biggest problem I have is me. It's me. I couldn't keep myself saved an hour, let alone a lifetime. Jesus said, I kept them and I guarded them. We can't keep ourselves. Another thing this reveals is His great love for us. Oh, the love of God. That's why I love that song, that last song we sang. That's my favorite song. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? But I could add a verse. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, would preserve me, keep me, guard me, protect me? Isn't it good that the Lord doesn't treat us like we often treat our spouse? Because you marry your spouse and you're all googly-eyed and you think this is the most amazing person in the world, only to find out shortly they're not nearly as amazing as you thought they were. And then, if you're not careful, you'll be tempted, especially in the culture in which we live, to cease to love them. Aren't you glad God doesn't do us that way? Getting ready to marry a young man that I work with later in the year. And here's what I try to convey to people who are preparing to marry. One of the things I always ask them is, what is love? You ever thought about that? What is love? What would be the most, what's the greatest defining statement that the world can ever hear about love? What is love? God so loved the world that He what? Gave. Love is a choice to give. Love is a choice to serve. Love is not a feeling that falls on you like bird droppings. Love is not a feeling that comes and goes. Love is a deliberate choice to give yourself to another person, to care for that person, to serve that person, to lay down your own rights for that person. And if you don't go into marriage with that, you're going to have an explosion somewhere down the road. Love is other-oriented, isn't it? If I love you, I'll put you before me. I'll care about you. I want to serve you. I want to help you. God so loved the world that He gave His only darling Son to die for sinners and to rescue. Greatest manifestation of love the world has ever known. The love of God is demonstrated in what Jesus has done here. He keeps His people. He protects them. He preserves them. He guards them. It's like the mother who would lay down her life for her children. It's like the father who would lay down his life for his family because his love moves him to give up himself. So it is to a much greater degree with the Lord Jesus. I guarded them, I kept them. What great love. Another thing, what great power. He can do what we can't do for ourselves. You got to understand, all you got to do is think about the kind of people that the Lord keeps. And you discover that it is an act of sovereign power, great power. What keeps us believing? What keeps us trusting? What keeps us hoping? What keeps us obeying and following? What keeps us worshiping? Had a young man tell me the other night, we were kidding around about his driving. And he said, well, if I get pulled over, I'm going to tell him you're a preacher. I said, that won't help you none. He said, if I get pulled over, I just tell him you're a preacher and I've got to get you somewhere. I said, that won't help you none. He said, oh, you're right. The world hates preachers now. I said, you're very intuitive. The world has no great love for preachers now. The reality of what Jesus is saying here is that we cannot preserve ourselves, we cannot keep ourselves, we cannot hold ourselves, we cannot guard ourselves, we cannot rescue ourselves. But His great power is in action, and He can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Notice another thing that's revealed in this is His great success. I said a moment ago, He can do anything but fail. But He said in the positive, I have guarded them, I have kept them. Has He ever failed to keep His church? I have guarded them, I have kept them. And then He goes on to say in just a moment, none of them is lost. None of them is lost. His success in His work. What a wondrous salvation. And more importantly, what a wondrous Savior. And by the way, He's still doing this very same thing by the person of the Holy Spirit. He's still guarding us and He's still keeping us, right? And He's doing it now, even though He is no longer physically here. He is here in the person of the Holy Spirit and He's still guarding the church and He's still keeping the church and He's still protecting the church. So much so that He can say the gates of hell would never prevail against the church. So first of all, He speaks about Himself. Secondly, He speaks about the saints. Not one of them is lost. That's a wonderful word. That'd be a good one to put on your refrigerator. Not one of them is lost. Not one, not a single one. You say, but He says there is one that's lost. We'll get to him. But not one of them is lost according to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every single one given to the Son by the Father will be saved. And they will be saved in spite of themselves. Think of the material that the Lord Jesus is working with, not only in the church as a whole, but notice just in those original 12 disciples. What a mess. I mean, James and John wanting to call down fire on some villages and burn them up. And Jesus says, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. I've said this for years. If the Lord were to give us power to call down fire on our enemies from heaven, there would be nobody to preach to within a week. We'd just burn them all up. And the reason that they wanted to call fire down on these villages was because they did not respond as they thought they should respond to the Lord Jesus. Jesus says, you don't even know what manner of spirit you are of. Peter, who is so impetuous, so weak, so frail. Thomas, full of doubt. That's the material that the early church was built out of. People wanting to call down fire from heaven and burn whole cities of people up. People that denied the Lord three times. People that doubted, even though Jesus had told him of his resurrection, who doubted the reality of the resurrection. These are weak people. These are frail people. But here's good news for you. A weak, stumbling sheep is a sheep nonetheless. You may look at your life and say, I'm so weak and I'm so frail. But if you really believe, not one of them is lost. Not one of them is lost. Listen, our salvation is not determined by the strength of our faith. It's determined by the object of our faith. The object of our faith is strong. Weak faith in a strong chair will get you some rest. A little bit of faith in an airplane will get you across the sky safely at another destination. It's not the strength of your faith that saves you. It's the one in whom you believe that saves us. Christ. Christ Himself, the great object of the believer's hope and faith. A weak and stumbling sheep is a sheep nonetheless. Not one of them is lost. Why? Because of Christ, who guards them, who kept them, and for no other reason. Every single one of us who gather around the throne of God in eternity will look at each other and we'll look at the one seated on the throne and we will say, the only reason we are here is because of Him. Not because of our prayers, our works, our strength, our faithfulness, our goodness, our determination, none of that. We will only be there because of Him. His love is the key. His strength is the key. His faithfulness is the key, not ours. And what certainty this should fill our hearts with, and what joy and what peace. I don't in any way, listen, I've met some people that really wrestle with assurance of salvation, and by the grace and mercy of God, since I was, and it may have been because I was so dramatically transformed. It may have been that there was such a dramatic change in my heart when I was born again. I've never really, not that I haven't struggled, I've struggled with my own weakness and my own sin and my own failure, but I've never really struggled with assurance. I've always been certain that God truly did a work in my heart. But what certainty the believer can know? What joy, what peace. We're living way below our privileges. We're living way below our riches. The believer should live in certainty. The believer should live in joy. The believer should live in peace. Why? Because he said, I have guarded them. I have kept them. And not one of them is lost. And that brings us to the last thing. In this verse, he speaks about himself. He speaks about his people. And then he speaks about Judas, who he calls the son of destruction. Or in the King James Version, the son of perdition. The son of perdition. Now, for years, people have debated what about Judas. Was he or was he not saved? Was he saved and then lost? Did he get saved and then get unsaved? Or was he never saved to start with? That's been a great, great debate and great, great conflict throughout the church. Undoubtedly down through the centuries. Well, let me say that I believe without any qualms, he was not saved. And I think I have good reason to believe that. First of all, he's called the son of destruction, which is the term in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, that is used of the Antichrist. The son of destruction, or the son of perdition. Now, I do not, you know, maybe I'm just not smart enough to, but I do not hold the belief that somehow the Antichrist will be a reincarnation of Judas. which is something that you will read or something that you will hear. But what does Antichrist mean? You know that the gospel in John the Apostle, in 1 John, he says there are many Antichrists. Well, that means against Christ. A hater of Christ. Someone who opposes Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul is writing about the second coming of the Lord. Let me read to you just a few verses. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us as to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. In other words, apparently there were some people who were trying to teach the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord had done passed and they had missed it somehow. By the way, all of you that are trying to, and I don't think there's many here that would do this, but all of you that are agonizing about the coming of the Lord, let me tell you, it'll take care of itself. In a moment, in the twinkling of thy eye, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout. Whether I understand it or not, I'll know it when it happens. I don't have to, when I was young, I used to think I had to figure out every little dot and chart, and I tied myself in more knots than a sailor, trying to figure out all this stuff. Told an inmate one time, I said, you need to quit worrying about 666 and realize that the world is 666. And people get all wrapped up in that stuff. Paul is talking about the second coming of Christ. There were some who were apparently teaching the Thessalonian believers that the day of the Lord had come, and somehow they had missed it. Here's what he says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Whoever or whatever we understand of the Antichrist, he is completely opposed to God and completely opposed to Christ. Now, there's no way that the Spirit of God, who is the author, the ultimate author of Scripture, would have allowed Judas to have been so identified if he was just somehow a fallen believer. He was never a believer. He was anti-Christ, against Christ. Another thing, if that's not enough for you, in John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus said, I've chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. And it makes it clear that he's speaking about Judas. So Judas was not saved. Now, Jesus says that this occurred that the Scripture might be fulfilled. In John chapter 17, verse 12. None of them is lost except the son of destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. What's that a reference to? I think it's a reference to two things. First of all, the fulfillment of Scripture in general. Now think about this. The betrayal of Jesus by Judas brought about what? The fulfillment of all of the Old Testament revelation concerning the sacrifice of Christ. So, when he says that this happened, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, it is surely a reference to the fulfillment of Scripture in a general sense. That all of the Old Testament Scripture pointing toward the sufferings of Christ, the death of Christ, all of them were brought about and fulfilled through this sinful act of Judas in betraying the Lord Jesus. But it's not just Scripture in general, it's Scripture in the specific. Go back to Psalm 41, verse 9. Because the Scriptures predicted Judas's actions. Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Those are the words of Psalm 41, verse 9. A psalm of David. What was David? He was a king, but what was he? He was a prophet, wasn't he? He was a prophet. So this is a thing that David writes in the Psalms. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Now go to the Gospel of John chapter 13. And look at what it says in John chapter 13, verse 18. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the Scripture will be fulfilled. What's the Scripture that he says is going to be fulfilled? He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. A direct reference to Psalm 41, verse 9. Speaking about Judas. So, whenever Jesus in his prayer says, none of them is lost except the son of destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, I think he means the specific Scriptures that predicted the betrayal of Jesus by Judas were fulfilled by Judas's sin, but also the Scripture as a whole, which predicted and prophesied of Christ going to the cross, they were fulfilled by Judas's evil betrayal. Now, a couple of things. First of all, did the Lord make Judas do what he did? No, it was all Judas. It was all in his heart. It was the fulfillment of Scripture. But it was in the heart of Judas. Just like our sin is often used in the wisdom and providence and purposes of God, but it is still the fruit of our own depraved and sinful hearts and actions. Another thing we've got to ask ourselves is, what is the significance of this? Well, it's very significant. Because Judas is one of the most sad and sobering people, pictures, and lessons in the Bible. Have you ever thought, if I could have just heard Jesus preach, if I could have just been there, if I could have just seen it? He did. He did. He saw the miracles that Jesus did. He heard the teachings of our Lord Jesus. He did. And he's the man, and you've heard me say this many times, he's the man who kissed heaven's door and turned around and went to hell. Is that not a fearful? I mean, I've come to understand this. I mean, I've been preaching my heart out for years. Not that I'm anything, I'm nothing. But it doesn't matter how much time I spend in my study and how broken or how humble, how prayerful. It doesn't matter how many tears I shed over the souls of men. It doesn't matter how much of a grief I have for people. It doesn't matter how much of a desire I have to do them good. And when I mean do them good, I mean do them good by giving them the gospel. It does not matter. There are some that you can put the very bread of life on the table in front of them and they will walk away from it and perish. And as heartbreaking as it is, Jesus was a much greater preacher than I can ever even dream of being. And it even happened in his little church. It's sad, but it's sobering. Judas is a picture of the false professor, of which there are multitudes in this world. Judas is a picture of the person that can perish and go to an eternity without Christ from a church office, a deacon, a pastor, a bishop, a pope. Judas is a picture of the person who may appear to have many religious works and many religious gifts, only to perish in the end and be lost. He's a picture of the person who's been given great gospel privilege, who sat under the greatest teacher and preacher that has ever lived, only to die in his sin. He is an empty, false professor of religion, but no child of God. And in the end, the truth came out. His true colors were revealed. He sold Christ for 30 pieces of silver. It is one of the most fearful prospects that our hearts can dwell upon, is how truly, truly deceived we can be. I was a lost church member for years. Baptized, lost church member for years. Judas is that sad and sobering illustration of the person who, to the physical eye, appeared to walk with Christ, appeared to love Christ, appeared to know Christ, appeared to serve Christ, appeared to be in Christ, only in the end to be proven lost. Daniel and Brian may know this, they may remember where this is at. But, dear Brother Bunyan, who wrote that book that y'all gave me as a gift, in that great book, Pilgrim's Progress, there is one little, it's an allegory. There are pictures drawn by the story. And you all may remember where it's at. I can't remember exactly where it's at, but there is one part in it where right before the entrance into the celestial city, there is a way to hell. And the storyteller, which is Christian, says that by that there is a lesson to be learned, that even at the very entrance to the gates of heaven, there is a pathway to hell. That's what Judas is a picture of. It's fair to assume that when Jesus sent the disciples out to do religious works, he went with them. He was the treasure, we know that. It's fair to assume that he knew or witnessed Jesus raising the dead, feeding multitudes of people with a few fish and loaves. And he died lost. What a sobering thing. And I used to tell the men in prison, it doesn't matter whether you know your name. It doesn't matter whether you're certain that you were the son of your mom and dad. But you better be sure you're saved. That should be the great concern. I never, ever, ever, ever want to cause a tender, sweet, soft-hearted believer grief and cause them to doubt their salvation. But I make no apology for endeavoring to shake the carnal self-confidence of a soul that has been deceived. The most important thing that can take up our heart's concern is, am I really in Christ? Because our God is a consuming fire. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I make no apology to you or to my children or to my grandchildren that to my dying breath, my prayers and my concern will be that they are truly in Christ. Not that they made a profession of faith. Not that they got baptized. Not that they went through the church meal. But that they truly know Christ. Because only those who know Him are saved. Thank God that He keeps us and guards us. And thank God that He has the power to do so. He is God. But also thank God that He has the power to illuminate the darkened heart and mind that is deceived and bring them to life. Years ago, I'm going to turn this off in case...